It continues to be our great joy to spend the final Sunday of every month to return to the Old Testament. And this morning, we will turn our attention to the 14th chapter of the book of Psalms as we continue to work our way through this wonderful collection of poetry and song. I've said before that the greatest benefactor of a sermon preached is the one who's preached the sermon, and that has really been a reality for me this week as I've spent many hours swimming in the deep waters of thought and prayer and meditation over this tremendous chapter. Before this week, I don't recall really ever spending a considerable amount of time poring over these words in this detailed examination. But I can say now that having done so, this section of Scripture has solidified in my thinking and forged in my own heart truths about the nature of God and about the human condition that are fundamental for a right understanding of both God and man. As we look at these seven verses, the picture that comes into focus with crystal clear, high definition precision is nothing less than a faithful account of the true condition of humanity, human fallenness, and God's response. We'll answer the question, what does it mean to be sinful? How far has the effect of sin reached? How does our fallenness manifest itself? Well, this passage gives us a glimpse through the window of the human heart and takes us down into the depths of human depravity. You might say the psalmist David performs open heart surgery on the human condition, and he has, in this passage, invited us into the operating room for a firsthand look at how bad the prognosis really is. And that's where the shock is. When we walk up to the operating table where the natural man is opened up before us, exposing the true condition, what we find is a terminal illness. It's a condition that is beyond medical treatment of any kind. Sin has so affected and infected man to such a degree that the great physician himself writes on the medical charts of the Word of God, beyond recovery. It's a hopeless case where the plague of depravity has gone systemic, and the result is it is untreatable by any natural means. If that weren't bad enough, the conditions of total depravity doesn't just sit idly by within us as the person wastes away. It has a controlling effect. It seeks to dominate us, to control us, to overthrow us. You remember in Genesis 4:7, where God said to Cain that sin was crouching at the door and its desire is for you. The verb, its desire is for you, is the same verb that he used of Eve, who is a part of her curse. Her desire would be for her husband, meaning to rule over him, to control him, to usurp him. That's the result of the curse. That's what sin does. It seeks to control and dominate and overpower. It doesn't just condemn us. It takes over the will of the person, and the result is a growing hostility toward God and toward God's people. That's what we're going to see in the passage. Human depravity is not content with the notion of just live and let live. It boils over in the heart and it demands control and destroy, control and destroy. It's an insatiable bloodlust to destroy God and to bring death to God's people. Now, all of that is pretty severe, and we'll see the reality of that in this passage, but thankfully that's not the final word. In God's grace and in God's mercy, according to His great love for us, the story doesn't end with death and judgment, but with the offer of help and the promise of protection. Unrestrained sin in unbelievers is a death sentence to God's people. But beloved, our confidence does not rest in this world or in the system of this world, but in God, who is greater than the world. We look to Him, and there we find our hiding place. In Him we have a refuge and a place of protection. And that's the point of this psalm. As bad as the nature of human fallenness is, and as bad as the persecution and the conditions for believers will be, the main thrust of the psalm, the main point is found in verse 5, that God is with the righteous generation. You need not fear or be dismayed, because God is with you. He is with you through all of life's circumstances, the blessings and the defeats. As we look to the passage, we'll see this broken down really into two sections. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see a description of the depravity of man. The depravity of man. Then in verses 4 through 7, we'll see the deliverance of God. The depravity of man and its total effect and what it results in. Then verses 4 through 7, thankfully, the deliverance of God. Let's look at the passage together as David writes in verse 1 of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. This is the word of God. Starting in verse 1, the psalm begins by identifying a single representative for the unbelieving world, and this person is identified as the fool. The fool. The Bible has much to say regarding the fool, and there's several nuances about him that we need to understand in order to see the reality of human depravity. To begin with, the description of the fool is not someone that is necessarily an ignorant person. This is not someone who makes bad decisions because they don't have all the information or because they are somehow cognitively deficient. Being a biblical fool is not someone who is uneducated or untrained or unable to be taught or somehow lacking in mental or intellectual capacity. In fact, it's not uncommon to find commendation for those people who have a simple faith, the faith of a child. There are people we know and who the world would classify as simple, and yet they are spiritual giants when it comes to faith, despite the lack of any degrees of theology hanging on their wall. That's not the biblical fool. The fool is also not someone who is altogether indifferent about spiritual matters, although that is a foolish position to take. In other words, though it is foolish to think, I don't think these spiritual matters are important, when the Bible describes the fool, this is not the person being described. On the contrary, rather than an indifference or ignorance of spiritual realities, or someone who lacks the intellectual capability to contemplate spiritual truths, the biblical fool is a person of deep conviction. The biblical fool is someone who has seen the evidence. They've heard the arguments. They understand the implications, and yet they have responded with a hateful rejection of what is clearly true and clearly obvious. The biblical fool is not someone who is unsure if there is a God, but rather someone who knows that there is a God and who has responded with defiance to God. This is the person who exerts their own opinions and their own beliefs over and above that of God. The Hebrew word for fool here is a strong word, and it's synonymous with the wicked, those who are full of iniquity, those who are aggressively wicked, those who intentionally reject God and who flout their independence from God. The fool is someone who asserts, I'm not going to be held by God's standards. God's commands don't apply to me. I'm not going to think of God as God. but rather myself. That's the definition of a biblical fool. And the identifying markers of foolishness are not an ignorance or a lack of conviction, but rather the rejection of God and the assertion of self-will and self-reliance over and above the decrees of God, over and above the Word of God. It becomes crystal clear by their actions, by their words. It becomes evident by what comes out of their mouth and how they live their lives. We can see that in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." These four English words are actually only two words in the Hebrew, and while the translation, "There is no God," is an accurate translation, the idea of this can also mean God is nothing. God is of no consequence. God is unimportant. He's not an authority over me, nor will he ever be an authority over me. That's the defiance behind the words, behind the statement. This is the fool. The fool disregards God's expectations. He counts God as not important in his life. And he denies any personal responsibility or accountability to God for his actions. He tries to live, the fool, in complete autonomy from God. And therein lies the foolishness. So we have to ask, how does this happen? Where does this come from? Where does this kind of defiant attitude originate? Did he learn it in school? Was it his friends or his culture? Was he watching CNN? Where did he learn this kind of ongoing defiant attitude? What's the source of this? Well, the answer is verse 1. Plain and clear, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." That's the place of origination. That's the source. That's the fuel that propels the action behind the words and the life. We saw this when we were working through Mark from Jesus himself in Mark chapter 7. Just turn there real briefly. Mark chapter 7. Jesus was crystal clear on the issue in verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Verse 17. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." It is the heart that is the place where sin dwells and grows and produces sin in our lives. We see it in Psalm chapter 10. "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.'" The natural condition of the human fallen heart is the summary conclusion that God is of no importance, he doesn't exist, there is no God. It's within the natural condition of the heart that the fool has a complete defiance against God. This is the extent of depravity. This is why we affirm the doctrine of total depravity. I think a few words on this are needed because of how the doctrine of total depravity can be mischaracterized. To define total depravity, we have to begin by first defining what it does not mean. Total depravity does not mean that unbelieving people can or cannot rather or do not perform actions that are morally good in either man's sight or God's sight. Right? For example, it's characteristic of God to love his children, and even the worst people love their children. Total depravity does not mean that fallen man has no conscience, which judges between good and evil for him. Unbelieving people recognize moral rights and wrongs, especially injustices toward those who are more innocent or vulnerable in society, like elderly or children. Total depravity does not mean that unbelieving people indulge in every form of sin they can or to the greatest extent possible that they can. Even among some of the criminals that I would arrest, there was always a code, some kind of a code that many of them would live by. For example, some of them, no matter what they did, they would not hurt children or hurt the elderly. Maybe they wouldn't hurt their own families. It was always different with different people, but there were some lines that they wouldn't even cross, no matter how bad they were. So when we say that we affirm the doctrine of total depravity, it doesn't mean that we're saying that sinful people are as sinful as they have the potential to become. In the common grace of God, he doesn't allow the full manifestation of the potential for sin. He doesn't let it reach its full potential. In fact, he's even instituted a government and family and the conscience as a preventative measure to keep sin at bay. Government keeps adult sin at bay. The family keeps children's sin at bay. And the conscience keeps individual sin at bay. What total depravity does mean is that because of sin's corruption, there is nothing that sinful man can do to merit saving favor with God. That's what it means. Every part of the makeup of humanity, morally, physically, spiritually, has been totally affected by sin. That's where total comes from. John Calvin wrote, "All men are conceived in sin, born children of wrath, indisposed to all saving good, naturally inclined to evil, dead in sin, and slaves of sin. Without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God to correct their depraved nature or even dispose themselves to the correction of it." It's a total effect. It doesn't mean that unsaved people always act as badly as possible, nor does it mean that unsaved people cannot do relatively good acts morally speaking, but it does mean that sin is so pervasive and so completely affecting the person that all of the person has been totally affected. Just as the smoke from a fire inside of a house reaches everything in that house, the whole person has been corrupted by sin. No part of man escapes. The material or the immaterial parts of a person, body or soul, everything has been corrupted. To demonstrate this, just a few verses. Paul writes in Titus 1:15 that to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience is defiled. Speaking of the godless, Paul refers to them as acting in the futility of their minds. The heart is also debased, and Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? On multiple occasions, the Bible addresses both corrupt thinking as well as an evil heart. And Paul said in Ephesians 4:18 that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Jesus was clear that light has come into the world, but men loved what? Darkness. Sinful mankind, according to Romans 1:21, became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we affirm that we are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind, the whole heart, and all of our actions are under its influence. Paul states that, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And Jesus says that apart from me, the saving, transforming work accomplished by faith in him, apart from me, you can do nothing. The totality of sin is also a universal reality in that all humans are sinners. 1 Kings 8:46 declares that there is no one who does not sin. The entire section of the book of Romans from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is dedicated to showing that all people are sinners and unable to save themselves, concluding that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I said at the very beginning that this was a fundamental doctrine that is needed, and we have to understand this. And the reason for that is because of how total depravity demonstrates the absolute necessity of the sovereignty of God in salvation. If there were any part of man's ability to save himself, then salvation would not be entirely up to God, but it is entirely up to God because of man's fallenness. If man can do nothing, that requires God to accomplish everything. And that's what he does as a gift of sovereign grace. When we come to verse 2, David takes us into heaven as God examines the landscape of humanity. And what's important to note about this is what God is looking for as opposed to what he's looking at. Let me say that again. What's important to see is what God is looking for as opposed to what he is looking at. I'll explain what I mean. So many of us are trapped inside of a legalistic way of thinking where we feel that God is looking at us over his glasses, marking down every infraction and shaking his head at every disappointment. I hear it from Christians all the time. I've said it myself many times. In one form or another, they'll say, "Well, God is disappointed with me. God's disappointed. Yes, I'm saved, but I know he's frustrated. I know he's angry. I know that he's probably getting fed up with me with how I keep struggling over the same old things." Maybe you've said that. Maybe you've wondered, "God, how much patience do you really have? Because I know I'm past my allotted amount." Well, if you have ever said that, if you've ever thought that, then you and I have something in common. And we have slipped into legalism. Legalism is the belief that you have to perform to please, that you have to work to be welcomed, that you have to try hard to make God truly happy. And here's the danger. Legalism is a denial of the sufficiency and the sovereignty of God, and it's an elevation of ourselves and our ability to be pleasing to God on our own behalf or our own effort. We just saw how that's impossible. Yet the pride in our hearts, which is clamoring to take credit for absolutely everything it can to dominate us, naturally leads us there. So we look at our actions, and we think that that's what God does, looking at our actions, and so we try harder to make him happy. But that's not what verse 2 shows. That's not what verse 2 pictures. Look at what he wrote. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." What's he looking for? He's looking for people who seek him, people who desire him, people whose affections and longings are for Jesus. Sometimes I get asked the question, "I don't know if I'm saved. How can I know that I'm saved?" And I answer with, "Who do you love? Do you love Jesus? I mean, do you really love him? Or have you just kind of generally accepted the reality that there's a heaven and a hell and Jesus came and he provided atonement and kind of the theological bullet point list? You work through that and you say, yeah, I get it, I believe it, that's fine. And yet in your heart there is an absence of affection for Jesus. You don't see Jesus and long for him and love him and want to be with him. I think it was John Piper or somebody said, if you could have all the riches of heaven for all eternity and do everything you wanted to do and it never ended and it never diminished and it was all yours, but Jesus wasn't there, would you still want that? The believer says, no, no. We want Christ. We want Jesus. All that other stuff is secondary to Jesus Christ. We love him and we want him and him alone. That's the heart of a redeemed person. He delights in those who delight in him. Listen, none of us are perfect. Raise your hand if you're perfect. Nobody raise their hand. None of us are perfect. He understands that. He knows that. And he has provided forgiveness for all of those who've placed their faith in him. He's not wanting to find someone who's living their perfect life so he can then approve of them. He's looking for those who seek him, who love him. Isn't that what Jesus asked Peter? Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He didn't give him a bullet point list of all the different theological truths he taught him over the 3 years of his ministry. He asked him one question. Do you love me? That's the question. Well, when he looks at humanity, what does he find? Verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is what the condition of fallenness leads to. A total inability to seek after God, to turn to God, or to do anything that can be considered spiritually good. And you say, well, wait a second. Didn't you say he's not looking for what we do? And here God says we didn't even do good. Notice the connection he puts with seeking after God and doing good. To seek after God is doing good, and to do good is not to perform a list of moral things. To do the true good is to seek after God, and he says, no one does it. No one. This is why this is so important, and why we have to understand God's monergistic role in salvation. I want you to memorize that word, monergism, monergistic role. I'll break it down. The first part is mono, it means one and only one. Ergistic is where we get the word energy from, it means power. There is only one source of power that leads to salvation, and it is God alone. God alone has the power to save. God alone must empower salvation for anyone to be saved. Why? Because sin has totally affected humanity. We're not in a neutral state. Some people talk about the question of free will. Don't I have the ability to choose? I make choices every day. Let me help you understand what free will is and what free will is not. When people say the word free will or they think of the concept of free will, they have a wrong understanding. True free will would be the ability to do that whichever you will to do. Whatever you want to do, you would be able to do it. You could come to a body of water and you could say, I will myself to go into that body of water and to breathe like a fish. If you had free will, then you could do that. But you don't have free will. No one has free will. We have natural will, meaning we are free to do that which comes natural to us, and an unbelieving person is not naturally able to respond to God. We don't have free will. We have natural will, and the natural condition of humanity cannot respond to God. Well, some people would object And they would say, wait a second. I chose to give my life to Christ. I chose to place my faith in Jesus. I confessed my sins. I repented. How can you say it was all of God and not any of me when I did these things? Let me give you an analogy that I think you'll find helpful about salvation and God's involvement. I want you to imagine a fishing trip. It's like this. It's like a father who takes his son on a fishing trip. It begins with the father who takes his young son on a fishing trip. The father plans the trip. The father brings the tackle. The father chooses the time and the day. The father makes the preparations. The father drives to the lake. The father brings the son. The father walks him to the dock. The father hooks the bait. The father casts the line. The father tells his son to be patient. The father watches the bobber. The father gives the pole to his son. The father steadies his son's hand when the fish is on. The father helps reel in the fish. The father grabs the line and pulls it up. The father holds the fish so the son can touch the fish. The father unhooks the fish. The father releases the fish back into the lake. And when the day is over and they both get home, the son runs to his mother without one word about the father and says, I caught the fish. Really? That's what we do. That's what we do. The pride in our heart, which tries to take credit for absolutely everything that it can, looks at our salvation and says, look what I did. Look what I did. Then if someone asks us about God or God's role in salvation, despite the actual details of the fishing trip, our response would be like the young boy that says, well, we kind of worked together on that. It was a 50-50 thing. No, it wasn't a 50-50 thing. That's impossible. Just like the analogy, if the Father had not done absolutely everything, including granting us the ability to respond, we are powerless to do anything. In college, one of my theology professors, I may have used this analogy before, but he said, imagine the process of salvation like this. Everyone is walking around with these thick, dark sunglasses that prevent them from seeing a treasure. They cannot see it, and they can't remove the sunglasses. God reaches down on his own initiative, according to his own plan, removes the sunglasses, and then tells the person, you can see the treasure, here's the treasure, and then pushes the person to want the treasure, and then we grab the treasure and say, look what I did for myself. It's monergistic. There's only one source of power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, this is true for all believers, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Verse 18, now all these things, what things? The new life, the new desire, the new heart, the new affections, everything new, being a new creature, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Who's the active person in that exchange? God. He didn't count their trespasses against them. He has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God, again, we're making an appeal through us. Even our evangelism is not about us. It is God working through us to reach others in the way that we came to Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, that's God, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The totality of humanity's fallen condition necessitates that God is the sole responsible party for our salvation. And it's only when we decrease and He increases that we can appreciate amazing grace. That we can look to our salvation and not lift our head held high in self-congratulation, but to look at Him and to say, how can it be that I, the chief of sinners, would be redeemed by your beloved Son, by your plan? Well, that's the depravity of man. Now we find the deliverance of God in verses 4 through 7. After examining the heart and knowing the full scope of iniquity that resides within it, God now takes action. He has seen enough, and in His timing and purposes, He responds. The depravity of a generation of people persuading itself to live without God produces nothing but individual and societal corruption. And the results of that are a lack of understanding, vileness and filth. But note this, there's also a hatred of God and His people. And that's where God comes into the picture. It's one thing to hate God. He'll deal with that. That's a separate issue. But it's another thing to go after His people. And verse 4 shows that the persecution from unbelievers is what triggers God's response. Verse 4 begins with the rhetorical questions, do all the workers of wickedness not know? Do they not understand? Do they not get it? The same ignorance and depravity that enslaves men to evil makes them hate the forgiven sons of God. And so He says that the unbelievers eat them up like bread. It means a daily common thing. They think it's common and natural to eat up believers, destroy believers, oppress the people of God. And so with an exasperated question, do they not know that I'm going to respond to this? They really think I'm not going to do anything? The answer is that they do know. And when it comes about, when it finally happens, notice they are in great dread. The result of God's response is terror beyond imagination. Verse 5, with suddenness, God's judgment will come on the wicked when the Lord intervenes on behalf of His people, who He describes as the righteous generation. The dread will overtake the fools, and the righteous will enjoy the presence of their covenant-keeping God. Here's the hope. The Lord is with His own. The Lord is with His own, even when it seems like He is far. The wicked may, for a time, heap abuse on the afflicted, and we will endure difficult times of hardship where it seems like God is distant and away, but He is the refuge. He is the shelter. He is the safe place. He's the place of comfort and healing. He's the place of restoration and strength. He's the place of well-being, fellowship, and eternal life. And sometimes it's not until you experience those difficult times before you realize that. In the face of the threats and many other conditions, the faithful have to remember that God is their refuge, and He will protect them as we cling to Him, as we walk in His ways. The word refuge means shelter. It means protection. And even though you may not see God's hand of protection over you, He is there. And that's where our confidence is. Well, this is the kind of salvation David longs for. This is what his heart yearns after. This is the protection that the Lord grants to His people. We see this in verse 7. He writes, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. This is what he wants, salvation. We look at verse 7. This is a very interesting verse. Let's look closely at it. David writes, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." This is a final verse of God's salvation. That is the main theme, the main idea is God's salvation. This is God's final deliverance, and salvation is the main theme. It's the salvation that David is looking forward to. It's the salvation that verse 7 that captures David's heart, and he looks to God's response, and he wants salvation. That's what's in his mind and in his heart. And he exclaims, he sees God's salvation, and he says, "That's what I want." He has in mind God's salvation, and even uses a demonstrative, "Oh, that the salvation of the Lord would come out of Zion." The salvation he's referring to is not just his own salvation, but it's a salvation that extends to all Israel and to all who are held captive. So we're talking about a powerful salvation, a broad salvation, a complete salvation, and this is where David's heart is. He's longing for this. He wants this. He's calling for this. He desires this salvation. It's all he wants. It's all he wants. Well, the interesting thing about this salvation that he is so longing for is that in the original Hebrew, the word for salvation that he uses is the word Yeshua. He's longing for Yeshua. He's longing, and his heart is filled with hope for Yeshua, which is the name Jesus. God will provide protection, redemption, and God will do it through Yeshua, through Jesus. David is looking forward to the future hope of redemption, and Yeshua is what he desires. And that's what we have in Jesus. Jesus is the only hope. He's the way. He's the life. He's the only hope. He is the protection from this world and the security for hope and life in the next. And David names him by name. To close our time, I think a fitting end is to read a quote that I read this week, powerful quote. "Natural enough is the closing prayer, for what would so effectually convince atheists, overthrow persecutors, stay sin, and secure the godly as the manifest appearance of Israel's great salvation, Yeshua? The coming of Messiah was the desire of the godly in all ages. And though he has already come with a sin offering to purge away iniquity, we look for him to come a second time unto salvation. Oh, that these weary years would have an end. His glorious advent will restore his ancient people from literal captivity and his spiritual seed from spiritual sorrow. Wrestling Jacob and prevailing Israel shall alike rejoice before him when he is revealed as their salvation. Oh, that he were to come. What happy, holy, heavenly days should we then see. And blessed are those that wait for him." That's the provision and the hope of the gospel. And that by faith alone and Christ alone, rather than taking a part with the fool, we join with the righteous as we wait for and experience the salvation of God provided in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, these words are so clear and precise and specifically chosen to communicate the hope we have, the hope of salvation. The desire of David's heart, the desire for Yeshua, the salvation that you alone provide in Jesus. Father, we submit ourselves to your word and we thank you for this great treasure. As we look to Christ, your only provision for eternal life, Father, we ask that you would fill our minds and our hearts with a greater love, a greater desire, a greater affection for Jesus Christ. Don't let any of us leave without contemplating and looking to Christ and answering that question he asked of Peter, do you love me? Father, we pray for the conviction of sin. We pray for the reconciliation that we have in the gospel. We pray that you would bring us to that place of confession, repentance, belief, faith, and redemption. We express all this in love and joy, and we thank you that that hope is available to all who respond. Any and all who respond by faith alone in Christ are welcomed into the kingdom, welcomed into your presence. And we pray that today would be the beginning of new life in him. Pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.